This is Wednesday night, our Wednesday night service on the internet for the first time. We're glad that you're joining us. I hope that this time will be a blessing to all of you. And we want to open God's Word together. There is a handout that should have been emailed to you and is also attached possibly to the live stream page. That if you look on that, just look around, check your email. You can pull up a handout that goes through our lesson tonight, and hopefully will help you follow along. And if you'll pull that out and turn to Genesis 3, we are studying the third chapter of Genesis. Those that have been meeting on Wednesday nights, we've done a couple of weeks on this already, but we're still kind of in the real early stages of looking at the chapter. And so tonight, we're going to try to do some an overview of the chapter. I want to, after we pray, I want to talk about the importance of the passage. But let's go to the Lord first in prayer and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Our Father, we praise and honor You because You are the King of heaven. Lord, You have made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of Your pasture, the people of Your hand. And Lord, we ask that You would speak to us now, that You would instruct us from Your Word. We confess that, Lord, we need You to teach us. We, as Job said to You, Lord, I'll be silent and You instruct me. Lord, we ask You to teach us, to instruct us as in the truths of Your Word, to show us who You are, to show us who we are, to show us how great our need of a Savior is, and to show us the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be magnified and your body would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis 3, and the title of the series we're doing on Wednesday nights is Foundations for Living. It's Genesis 1 to 11. We started an exposition of these back in the fall, and took a lot of time on Genesis 1 and 2. And we're really going to spend a little bit of time on each of these chapters because they are so important. I said foundations for living because the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, really serve like the foundation for all of Scripture. This is the bedrock upon which the rest of the Bible is built. You know, the word Genesis, our English word, the name for the first book of the Bible comes from the Greek word genesis, when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint. In the second century B.C., they gave it the name Genesis, which means beginnings. And so this is the book of beginnings. It's the book that traces the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, and really it's the beginning of all major doctrines. All the doctrines of Scripture find their origin, their origins. Another word for translating, a way you could translate genesis is origins. All major doctrines find their origins in the book of Genesis in general, and in particular in the first 11 chapters. So we're going to be looking at the third chapter, and it is a chapter of great importance. It's the chapter we see the fall of man, and we learn about sin, we learn about evil. In fact, there's a host of questions that really come to us as we look at, as we read the text. And I want to just lay some of them out for you, because these are things that as you read the text that just naturally come up for a thoughtful person as he reads what God is telling us in this third chapter of Genesis. One of the questions is, why is evil present? Why has God allowed the serpent to be there? Why is temptation a possibility? So that's really what philosophers have called the problem of evil. How can a good God allow evil to exist? This chapter has something to say to that issue and how we should think about that issue and how we should frame that question. Related to that, why did God allow the possibility of sin? Why did He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Question that we had brought up a couple of weeks ago in our study was, How could Adam and Eve have even understood the concept of evil? What did evil mean to them when there was no experience of it? How could they have understood the word death and to die? What did that mean to them? Why did God allow the pain and suffering that came through the sin? We also are going to learn a lot about the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin? What is sin at its essence? What is temptation? And can we learn from this chapter how to overcome temptation? These are a lot of questions that flow out of the book of Genesis. And as we read them, you'll see those. In fact, one of the questions is, you know, why is the serpent talking? This is really, didn't that seem odd to Eve? Apparently not, but it was the beginning of creation, and so this is what happened. So, but these are all kind of questions like that. And what I want to point out is the way we should think about those questions. One of the most important things that we can learn is how to ask the right questions of God and how to frame those questions humbly but earnestly. Too often, what we do is we come to the Scripture with our questions and our perspectives and urgency. Well, we want to find answers, and we don't come humbly to learn as we should. We come demanding an answer in a certain way, and the Lord won't bless that. But when we learn to come submitting ourselves to God, then we can really ask hard questions. I mean, look at the Psalms. The Psalms are continually asking hard questions. Job asked hard questions. But even Job found out in the end he had asked questions the wrong way, not humbly. That's what he was rebuked for. And that's why he said to the Lord, I will be silent and you please instruct me. Because Job had been talking to God, telling God what he ought to be. So we're going to see how we can, you know, and when you come to a scripture like this, any passage, but when you come with questions, it's not that the questions are unimportant, but we want to learn to hear God speak as he has revealed himself in his word. And the questions will come to the right place if we understand the scripture carefully. So if you have your handout, the right approach there under the introduction, we need to practice sound hermeneutics. Sound hermeneutics. Those first two blanks there. Sound hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation, biblical interpretation. How do we correctly handle the word of truth? How do we study to show ourselves approved, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, accurately handling the word of truth? How do we approach the scriptures so that we hear what God is saying? And what I want to say is that if basically the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things, and once you see the plain things, which are the main things, and you get that right, you then have a framework in which to look at the particulars, the other little questions. So we need to practice sound hermeneutics. What's that look like? Well, it involves three parts: observation, interpretation, and application. To really interpret the scriptures correctly, to let the scripture tell us what the main thing from God is so that we hear his voice and we respond to him in submission and obedience, we need to let him direct our thoughts by interpreting correctly the scriptures. So you need to observe. Observation seeks to answer the question, what does the text say? What does the text say? This is looking at the words of the text, the sentence structure, the thought process of the author. You're trying to just analyze carefully exactly what is it saying? How does it fit together? And so you want to hear what the text says. That's observation. It's a good way to approach that is to ask the five W's and an H. Those are good observation questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. So you look at a passage like this. Who are the characters? What is it, the issue? How do things unfold? You know, where are we? When is it happening? And why? So observation questions. So he starts with a good observation. What does the text say? So we want to make sure we hear the text clearly. Then, if you've done that well, then you're ready to do good, sound interpretation. Interpretation is answering the question, what does the text mean? Not just what does it say, but what does it mean? And this really gets at the key for interpretation is context. How would the original audience have understood this? What did the author of Scripture, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because every word in the Bible is 100% God's word, and it's also 100% human. And so, what did the human author, superintended by the Holy Spirit, to give us exactly what God wanted, but what was in his mind, what was in his heart, what was he trying to get across to his audience? And so that's what interpretation is. It takes what the text says and thinks about it in relation to this context. What were the circumstances of the original audience? What were the questions that were pressing on them? Then, looking at what the text says in light of that, we're going to be more apt to interpret it correctly. Another part of context is thinking about it in relation to the other things that Scripture says around it. How does it fit into the larger structure of a book? And thirdly is application. This is really the final step in sound hermeneutics is application. Too often, this is the first step for people. They go here first. But it's an important step. We have to get to it, but it's supposed to come after you've heard the text, what it says, and you've understood what the text means. Now you're able to answer the third question that application seeks to answer. Application asks the question, what does the text mean to me? What does the text mean to me? If I've understood the meaning correctly, now I'm ready to apply it to my life. And this is what Scripture is all aimed at, application. I had a seminary professor who used to say that God is not interested in satisfying our antiquarian interests. It's a very fancy way to say that God doesn't really care to just tell you historical facts for your knowledge. He doesn't really care to satisfy our just curiosity about how things happened. No, whenever he speaks with a intention and purpose to make a claim on your life. And so it's really aimed at application, but to get the application right, you've got to get the interpretation right and the observation right. So then that last sentence there below observation, interpretation, application, there's a blank before observation. Careful observation plus thoughtful interpretation equals faithful application. Careful observation plus thoughtful interpretation equals faithful application. We want to make the application that God intended. That's faithful application. That's the true application. That's letting this particular passage make the claim on my life and your life that God intended it to make when He inspired it. That's faithful application. Now, applications are going to have different slants and angles, but they're going to flow from that basic meaning of the text. And they're going to be sound. Now, one of the things that we need to, when we approach a new passage like Genesis 3, what we want to do is we need to see the big picture. This is one of the first steps in sound hermeneutics is we want to see the big picture before we can see the little pictures or how the little pieces of the picture fit together. It's important to get the big picture, the frame. It's almost like you might think of an illustration of when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle. The first thing you do is seek to get the border in place so that you can start making sense out of all these pieces that fit together. And so this is kind of what we're doing. The first step of really doing some good observation and preliminary interpretation is to look for the big picture. And then after we have that, to then go back in and look at the smaller issues. So that's when we're going to answer some of those questions we said earlier. You know, what's the nature of sin? What's the nature of temptation? Well, that's going to come in its place. That's a smaller issue in this big picture of Genesis 3. Martin Luther's approach to hermeneutics, he said this. He said to really understand the Scriptures carefully, what I try to do, this is what Luther said, what I try to do is I shake the trunk of the tree. I first shake the trunk of the tree, and then I shake each limb, and then I shake each twig, and then finally I shake every leaf. You start with the trunk, you work your way up to the limb, the twig, in the lead. That's good, sound hermeneutics. So, like I said, if you start off with all the questions that you have, hey, what's Satan doing here? Or the serpent doing here? Where's evil? Why is it here? And you just start there and you're trying to dig just in that area, you're not approaching it correctly. You want to start with the trunk, the main point of the passage, getting to that so that then you have the framework, the border of the puzzle, so that you can see how the pieces fit together. Hope that makes sense to you. We're going to try to have next week, just so you know, we're going to try to be a little more interactive, maybe having a way you can text in questions. We're thinking about how to put the screens up and where we can maybe do that. You can look at some of the stuff. Pray for us, pray for me especially. We got a lot more know-how in the church than I do, and they have to get me up to speed. So pray that the Lord will help us do that so we can make this as effective and helpful as possible. We want it to be the most beneficial to you that it can be. So now, if you're looking at the outline again, we have observing the big picture of Genesis 3. We're going to start off with observing the big picture of Genesis 3. And what I want to do is show you kind of how you should think about a passage. My goal is not just to teach you what Genesis 3 says. And this is the purpose of the Wednesday night workshops. It's not just to teach doctrine. It's to teach you how you can find the understanding of doctrine yourself. It's to teach you, even more than I do on Sunday mornings, how to study the Bible. That's my objective. And so that's why we're being a little more meticulous about these. I hope you'll labor at this with us so that you can become more skilled in the handling of the Word, so that you would be like Ezra, who was skilled in the Scriptures. Remember, he was able to move around the Scriptures with great ease. So anyway, we want to be like that. Now, observing the big picture of Genesis 3, what you want to do is your goal is to present or to attempt a preliminary outline of the text. You'd like to have a preliminary outline of Genesis 3. You want to work for that. Lord, show me as I study this, what's the basic outline of the passage? And you should have in the handouts that you had sent to you a copy of Genesis 3 in the New American Standard. That's what I study in. I think it's the best translation, but I mean, the ESV is good too. And some other translations are okay too. But the NASB, I like, it's a little more literal. At times, even too much so, but I'd rather err on that side. But I've made that available so we can all be looking at the same text on Wednesday evenings. So even if you like the ESV, I'll pray for you. But but seriously, that's fine. ESV is good. Probably one of the reasons I don't use the ESV is because I have a really good Bible that's also the NASB, big print and everything too. So anyway, with that said, but if we all study out of the same passage or in the same text, it'll help us as we're thinking through these things. So I encourage you to run those off and use them. And I'm going to show you next week how to do an observation worksheet on the passage. So we'll talk about that more next Wednesday night. But now, so you want to attempt a preliminary outline of the passage. And to do this, you're going to try to formulate a theme or proposition of each section. Kind of what's the point? How does this flow together? What's the point of this paragraph? What's the point of this paragraph? What's the point of this paragraph? What are the natural breaks in the story? And how does each one contribute to an overall theme or one main point? We're trying to get at that main point. And I say it's preliminary because you're going to add understanding as you continue. Well, this is just now getting a frame of reference so that we can then go in and look even more. But once you start studying into the particulars, sometimes your outline will change pretty dramatically. You'll say, hey, really, the main point of this whole book or this chapter is really a little different than what I thought. Usually be pretty close, but it may be a significant difference along the way too. So think about how the themes of each section work together toward one main point. And we look at Genesis 3. We're going to read the text together. And I'm going to suggest to you that the natural way that this passage breaks down is in three scenes. I use that language advisedly. I think it's the right way to use it. We have a narrative. We have a story. Now, let me be clear. This is what actually happened. These are historical real events. There's no doubt about that. It's exactly what happened in time and space with real people, and that is fundamental and essential for really healthy Christianity. There's some people that I think are believers who don't accept that, but that's really a dangerous place to be in your walk, and you really need to accept the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, understanding that it's historical truth, it's absolutely perfect record of what happened, we still understand that the author of Scripture presents it with a particular emphasis. And so we can think of it in terms of scenes, because what you have in basically scene one is verses 1-7. And as we read, I want you to note how each of these scenes, there is a major dialogue that happens in each scene. Scene 1, verses 1-7, we're going to see the serpent has a dialogue with the woman. And that dialogue is the centerpiece of this scene. And then after the serpent and woman have a discussion, then of course Eve is going to act on the conversation that she had. Adam as well. And then we'll see the impact of their action. Then scene 2 is verses 8-19. Verses 8-19. This is where the Lord comes into the garden, and then there's a dialogue, and the dialogue dominates this section, these 12 verses, 8-19. The Lord has a dialogue, and it's interesting to watch this. He asks four questions, and then he makes three declarations. And so watch this as we read it. But what you have is, he asks two questions of the man. He talks to the man first, asks him questions. Then he asks, three questions to the man. Then it's one question to the woman. And so he then finishes with his questions, and then he starts making three declarations. Then he talks to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. So it's the Lord talking almost the whole time, other than just asking some questions there at the beginning. So that dialogue is the second scene. And then the third scene is after that wraps up, verses 20-24. And we have then a third dialogue, which happens in the most interesting way. It's another dialogue among the Godhead. So you have three dialogues in this chapter that really are the heart of the message. And as we read, listen for repetition. You're going to hear some words repeated a number of times. And as you learn, I think it's always really helpful when you're studying the Bible, you're really trying to study is to read out loud. This is good anytime, anyway, just for devotional reading. But if you can, read out loud to hear the Word of God and see it and speak it. You're filtering it through your brain more, but there's something about hearing it that helps you to really tune in. So listen, we're going to read verses 1-7, and we're going to talk about that first scene, and then we'll move on to the second and third scenes. And our goal, remember, is to work toward kind of a preliminary summary of the main content of each scene, scene 1, scene 2, scene 3, so that we then can pull together something of a preliminary main point for the chapter. And if we have this, then it's going to help us next week as we start looking at the first scene more carefully. We have the main point. We're going to think about how the main point fits into the larger context, too, before we finish today, Lord willing. So, that said, Genesis 3, 1-7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So verse 8 moves into the second scene. So the first seven verses, we'll stop here. Scene 1. Now, let's think about what's going on here. As I said, it's real history. The dialogue is happening. And we have this interesting introduction of the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That is a description that ought to stand out to us as we're reading. It ought to be somewhat alarming. I was encouraging you on Sunday when we read the Bible to try to read it as if for the first time. And this passage is especially important to do that too, because we know what happens. To try to read it as if you're reading it for the first time. Imagine that you were the original recipients and you're reading it, you're hearing it, you don't know what happened. And so we come out of chapter 2, Genesis 1 and 2, with such a glorious picture of paradise. Man is with God as the highest creation. God has bestowed the great honor of man of being in His image and likeness. God has made man to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. God is fellowshipping with man, giving man the honor of naming all the animals. God's created a garden for man. He's shown that is pivotal to His purposes, that it's not good for there not to be a garden and no man in Genesis 2, and so He forms the man. And male and female. He gives man this incredibly high and noble position. And so then we come into chapter 3 and we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. This should raise some concern for the reader. More crafty means subtle, shrewd, sly. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says that this speaks of a malevolent brilliance. A malevolent brilliance. Malevolent means that to wish evil on someone. So there's this brilliance, this craftiness is aimed at harming. And so the serpent has this malevolent brilliance, and he is in the garden which the Lord God had made. And then he asks a question. He initiates the conversation. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. The way that he phrases this question actually is in itself a concern again, because he raises it in such a way, indeed has God said, questioning in the way that the Hebrew that is used, questioning the validity of what God has said, even in the way he says, indeed has God said. And then what he then asks is absurd. And this is how the reader should see it. He asks the question, hasn't God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Isn't that what God has said, that you cannot eat from any tree of the garden? This is patently absurd from what we've been reading. The Lord has given man everything he needs. He's only put a fence around one thing, one tree. But the serpent comes at it and reverses the order and says, isn't it true that God's holding out everything from you? He's calling into question the character of God. And we begin to see this audacity of this malevolently brilliant serpent. And he's blasphemous. His audacity is blasphemous. He is basically saying God is not good. He's holding out on you. He's not letting you have anything, right? Well, the woman correctly responds to the first question. She said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. No, we can't eat from the fruit of the trees. The Lord has given us that. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Something that should jump out at us there, if you've been reading from Genesis 2, is the Lord didn't say you can't touch it in Genesis 2. So that's one of those things that I make a note of. Hey, we got to think about this later. That's a leaf I want to shake. Or maybe it's a twig. Maybe it's more than a leaf, but it's something that we need to look at. But here we're looking for the big picture. So he says, or she says, the Lord said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And then listen, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. His audacity has no limits. He directly contradicts the word of the Lord. In fact, it's interesting. The wording that he uses, the serpent uses, is not the same as the wording of what Eve said. When Eve said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, or you will die. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Or when it said, or you will die, uses the standard Hebrew construction. And you can see it in the English, you will die. But the serpent says, you surely will not die. It adds the surely in there. This is a construction that emphasizes the certainty of something. And here he's saying, it's certain you won't die. What's interesting is that's actually the exact wording that God used in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. When he told man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge, this is Genesis 2, 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Satan is actually directly contradicting that statement. If he was just really, you know, hearing from Eve, you'd expect him to basically turn her words back on her. But no, he's here to attack God's word. And so we see this audacity, this appalling blasphemy. And the reader, as you read it, ought to be thinking, this is incredible. How wicked. Surely, woman, you know that this is not, you should not listen to this. He goes on to say, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's basically saying God is a liar. God is not good. He's holding out on you. Now think about how that flows out of Genesis 1 and 2, which is said God is good. God is for you. God can be trusted. God's word is all powerful. It calls things to come into being out of nothing. That's what his word does. His word is true. And so for her to hear this, the reader looking at it has to be thinking, if you're reading it as for the first time, there's no way she can believe this. This is insane that he's come with this kind of stuff. But look what happens. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what happens is this blasphemy that should be seen for what it is leads the woman to remove herself from dependent trust to an independent place of evaluating the situation. She actually begins thinking to herself, when she saw, and it may have been the first time she ever looked at that tree, really. You know, we're not supposed to look at that. We're not supposed to touch that tree, eat from that tree. She probably never thought about that tree. She had never really alighted her eyes upon the tree and thought about the fruit, because that's off limits. God said that's off limits. The Lord is good. He's given us everything. He's caring for us. We can trust Him. But here, once she looks at it, something happens, and she starts seeing the desirability of it. It's good for food. Must have been some very attractive fruit, a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. She wants to be wise like God, knowing good and evil. One of the other things that ought to be jumping out at the reader is that look back at Genesis 1. Satan says, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. He created him, male and female, he created them. The obvious thing is, What is Satan promising? What is the serpent promising? I'm sorry, it's actually the serpent. We find out in Revelation, the serpent and Satan are the same one, same person, and we find that out from Jesus in John chapter 8 as well. But here, the language is the serpent. What is the serpent promising? He's promising that they can have what they already have, except for the knowledge of good and evil. You can be like God. They should have been thinking, we're already like God. What do you mean? God has made us in His image. God has given us this incredible privilege of being His vice regents, as it were, upon the earth. And so as you read that and you see that, what is the woman thinking? And we should be, it's like watching, you know, you watch one of those suspense movies and you know that somebody's waiting behind the door to attack someone, but the person that you're watching on the camera doesn't, and they're walking through the door and you're wanting to stop them. We should be feeling that as we read this. No, stop, Eve, don't eat it. Well, of course, we see that she does. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This audacious blasphemy has led to this appalling rebellion. I mean, what's happened is a rebellion against God. They have taken themselves out from under His authority and rebelled against Him, and done what he commanded not to be done. The text seems to call this first seven verses seems to want to awaken in us a sense of indignation. Indignation at Satan, the serpent, for his audacity, his blasphemy, to be like, remember what Jesus said about Satan? In John 8, he's a murderer from the beginning. Speaking of this, he's always been a murderer. He's a liar and the father of lies. He murdered through lies. Jesus, indignation. That's what we should have as we read the text, because the text is calling it out of us. Look at this. This is ridiculous. God, who is good, he's saying, is a liar. Now, Satan is the liar. The serpent is the liar. And then, what kind of foolishness? What kind of insanity did the woman and the man have? So I think that this first section seems to be calling out for us, if I was just a preliminary theme here, I would say the sinfulness of sin. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is appalling that we would do this, that our parents would do this, and we share in that. So that's the first section, the first scene. So it's kind of preliminary, the sinfulness of sin, the insanity of sin, something like that. Now we move to scene two. After they've made loin coverings, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and a man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's the second scene. The Lord comes into the garden, calls for the man. Man and woman are hiding. They hide from the presence of the Lord when they hear his voice. And then we have this dialogue. And as I noted, the Lord starts by asking the man a question, three questions. Where are you? We're hiding. Who told you we're naked? That second question. Third question, have you eaten from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat? And he says, he passes the buck, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Then he says to the woman, what have you done? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he talks to the serpent. So he has these questions. Then he pronounces judgment on the serpent. He pronounces a direct judgment upon the woman. And then he pronounces a direct judgment on the man. Now, what's going on in this passage? One of the first things that jumps out at you, or all to, is, well, first of all, is that they're hiding. Verse 7 and 8 both tell us, show us that sin had some immediate consequences. When they sinned, something happened immediately. Verse 7, it told us the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. Something fundamental happens, and that recalls chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. They had been naked and not needing to be covered because apparently, sense of the glory and the innocence that they had, there was no vulnerability, there was no exploitation, no fear of exploitation, there was perfect harmony in their relationships. When they eat, suddenly that's broken. There is a distance between the man and the woman. What we're seeing is that what God said is true. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan said, you surely will not die. And there's a half-truth going on in there. They didn't die physically in the day they ate of it. Maybe that's what Satan was getting at, but he's a liar because they did die spiritually and they began to die physically, and death came into the world through their sin at the moment they sinned. That's, again, something to consider, continue to think about, the nature of death, what that means. Spiritual death, physical death, we'll get back to that. But here what we see, there's immediate consequences. So then verse 8, when they hear the Lord calling out in the garden or walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide. So it's not just that there's distance between man and woman. There's distance now between man and woman and God. There's a profound separation that has happened. Sin makes you want to run away from God. The knowledge of good and evil makes you want to run away from God. And so something profound has happened. That's the first thing you see. But then after that, now, okay, the Lord comes and he calls. And the thing that jumps out at me is, why is God asking questions? Isn't that something to think about? Why does the Lord say, where are you? Doesn't God know? And the original audience of this book would have known that God knew. The original audience of the book of Genesis is the people of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. Because Moses wrote these books, the first five books, during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, after they left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, the 40 years from there until they entered the Promised Land, these books were written. So they received the book of Genesis. Well, they would know that the Lord sees and hears and knows everything because Moses had told them what God told them when he called him. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I have come down. So they know that he's omniscient. We certainly know that. So why is the Lord asking, where are you? I think in one reason, I mentioned this in a sermon recently, that's to get someone, get Adam to look himself and ask, where am I? To cause self-reflection. I think this is something we see in the way that the Lord operates. This is why Jesus asked so many questions. But there's also something going on here, I think, and that is, this is an anthropomorphic revelation of God to Adam and Eve and to us. That is, the Lord condescends to come to us on our terms. So he says, where are you? He says, what have you done? He knows where they are and what they've done. But the very fact of asking the questions helps them to understand in a way they can really understand that God does not fly off the handle, that God is not rash in judgment. I think what you see here in these four questions is there's a divine investigation. God doesn't presume. I mean, he knows, but he's showing them whatever judgment he makes is based on perfect knowledge. An example of the same kind of thing is in Genesis 18, when the Lord comes to Abraham and tells him, I want to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And he says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry has come to me, and I've come down to see if it's as bad as the outcry. God doesn't need to come down to see if it's as bad. He knows. But he comes down and tells Abraham that it's an anthropomorphic condescension. He's saying, look, I don't do anything without full knowledge. In other words, amazingly, ironically, in light of what just happened, you can trust me to be good and faithful. That's part of what's going on in the questions. God is faithful to search out and to truly know and to act in accordance with full knowledge. He doesn't need to ask the questions. He's asking the questions so that we will know that he has full knowledge when he acts. And what you see in that is, even more amazing than his faithfulness to have full knowledge, is his kindness to condescend to us. His goodness to, as Calvin said, to prattle with us, to baby talk with us. Here, even as they have rebelled against him, God is condescending tenderly in speaking to them and showing them what kind of God he is, even as they deserve to be cast away from his presence forever. And so this is what the investigation is. And then the judgments that he makes are all appropriate and right and actually measured. I mean, he makes a serpent crawl on his belly. He doesn't just eradicate him, blow him up, cast him into hell right then. No, he makes a serpent crawl on his belly. He makes the woman go through pain now in childbirth, have conflict in the marriage. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. The man now will still grow things in the ground, but it's going to be cursed in such a way that it's going to require toil, and there's going to be failure involved in the process now. And you're going to return to the ground. To the dust you will return. Death is a reality. So what you see in this second section, what could we say we see here? The Lord's kindness in coming and condescending and investigating thoroughly the situation and then speaking truthfully and righteously and in a holy way to deal with sin. So you might say the faithfulness of God. The first section was the sinfulness of sin. The second section, maybe the faithfulness of God, something like that. His goodness, his trustworthiness, his kindness. But let's say his faithfulness. So this section, this scene seems to be, I mean, God told us what happened. He didn't have to tell us everything that happens. We don't have everything that happened between Adam and Eve. We don't know. We just have what God's revealed to us. And what he revealed to us shows us the kindness and faithfulness of God in this section. Then the third scene, verses 20 to 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. there's some questions that come up there. I mean, verse 20 is kind of an interesting aside. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. That seems almost like just an editorial comment thrown in that's unrelated to the flow. But you make note of that. It's a purpose. We want to come back to that. Why is that there? But the important things that really flow in the argument are what the Lord does next. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now remember what he said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And I think we're going to see that the spiritual death happened, okay? We kind of saw that already. They're hiding from God. But it's interesting that physical death also happened, but not to Adam and Eve. It happened to a substitute. Someone had to die because of God's holy wrath against sin. And so the Lord killed. The first time death had happened in the world was at this moment when God Himself kills animals to make skins to cover the effects of sin. They should have died, but here you have God intervening, still being just, exercising His wrath, but putting His wrath upon a propitiating intermediary, and then using that to bless and cover sin. There's a picture of the gospel right there. And that's, we're going to come back to what He said to the serpent. There's also the gospel there, but here is a very vivid picture of it right here. And so we see this amazing kindness, this loving kindness of God. He sees man who has defied Him to His face, who has rebelled, committed cosmic treason against Him, has listened to this appalling blasphemy from the serpent, and has, in some kind of insane, ridiculous act of rebellion, defied God's direct loving commands. And what does the Lord do? He investigates it carefully, lovingly, faithfully, and then He makes a sacrifice so that He can still make a way to deal with man and leave man alive in order to save him. So we have the mercy of God. And then I think that's what helps us understand the next part, which at first glance is interesting. You have verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." I really want to figure out what that means. And in fact, it's amazingly like what Satan said would happen. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here apparently in the dialogue of the Trinity, because I think that's what this is, he's become like one of us, like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here again, like Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. We have this strange plurality in the singularity. God is singular. He's one God. And yet there's this plurality. This is an anticipation of the Trinity. But He says, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that cannot be allowed, is the clear implication. And so the Lord drives, the same Lord that offered the sacrifice for man, that investigated carefully and in a condescendingly kind way the sin of man, now drives man out of the garden lest he reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and live forever. Well, it's pretty easy to see that that's got to be for man's good. And clearly it is. If man were to eat from the tree of life in his unregenerate state, he would be just like the demons, who are not going to die and who have no then urgency about repenting. And the implication is we'll be isolated from God forever. God will not allow that to happen. And so this last section really is about the mercy of God. The mercy of God in the sacrifice, and the mercy of God in driving man away. So now let's think about how these three themes kind of fit together for a moment. We have the sinfulness of sin is really the first seven verses. Then 8 to 19, the faithfulness of God. And then in verses 20 to 24, the mercy of God. So what you have in a sense is it seems that the third chapter is vindicating God and condemning man. That's the main point. To vindicate God in His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, that He is everything that we ever would have hoped He would be. That He's everything Satan said He was not. The serpent said He was not. And that the appalling thing is what man has done in sinning against God. So it's helpful to have that big picture in mind. Now, what I want to do is, in the time we have left, to think about context and how that interpretation helps us a little bit here, too. We're going to go till about maybe 5 till 8 is what I'm hoping for. So about 15, 16 minutes. So interpreting the big picture of Genesis 3. The importance of discovering the central proposition of the text. What we want to do, we're trying to put those three things together in a sense toward a central proposition. What's the main point of the passage? And we've done some good observation of what the text says. You know, what are these words? What's verses 1 to 7 say? What does verses 8 to 19 say? What does 20 to 24 say? Now, interpretation steps back and looks at context. This is an essential step. It's not just observation. You've got to do interpretation. So context is king. That's what that blank should say. Context is king in interpretation. Context is really everything. Context bleeds meaning upon the passage you're studying. So there are two types of context. Some people will say there are more, but essentially it breaks down into these two. You can kind of make subsets of these two. But essentially there's literary context and there is historical context. Literary context and historical context. Those are those next two blanks. And then, turning over to the last page, page 3 of the outline, we're now going to look at point 4 is the literary context of Genesis 3. To help us be sure that what we're seeing from the observation we did is to sharpen our understanding of what it really means, we need to think about the literary context. The literary context is essentially the way that the passage you're studying fits into the larger section of the book and the book itself it's in. So literary context, the context in the literature. So Genesis 3, the literary context, asks the question, what came before? What did Genesis 1 and 2 say? How did that set up for Genesis 3? What do the chapters following, Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, all the way to Genesis 11 say? How do these things inform our understanding of Genesis 3? It's really helpful to do this, particularly. I've already done some of it. It's hard not to, as you're reading, to be thinking about, and you should. Really, there's kind of a, you move back and forth from observation, interpretation as you study. And even sometimes you're thinking about application, but you want to just make sure you do it all correctly and get it all done before you really try to apply it. But so what came before? Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, the point was, you know, who is God and what is He like? And we saw in Genesis 1, when you go, if you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read it this week. You will see the name God. It's like 35 times in the first account of the 7 days of creation. The name is Elohim. It's God. Every time it's G-O-D in English, God. And that translates the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the majesty of God. And in what you see in Genesis 1, the first account of creation, because you have two accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is a separate account of the same part of the same events. So Genesis 1, the point was, you see over and over again, Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light. Elohim said, let the dry land be separated from the waters. And it was so. Elohim said, let the waters be filled with fish and all kinds of sea creatures, and it was so. What you have is God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And so what you see is Elohim is the God of creation who speaks, and it happens. I mean, He is a great and mighty God. But there's also something you see in Genesis 1 is a refrain throughout the chapter. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. Six times you have, it was good. The seventh time you have, it was very good. After He creates man, behold, it was very good. So seven times it was good, with the seventh time, very good. So who is God? He's all-powerful, almighty, and He is good. The exact opposite of what Satan said in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, you have a slow motion instant replay. I like to use that analogy. It's not like Genesis 2 is really slow motion, but comparatively it is, because basically the creation of man in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is slowed down for us, and we see what happened on that part of day 6 in Genesis 2. It's the retelling of the events of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Okay, and the creation of man, male and female. And so part of the fact that God wanted to retell it and slow it down and let us see it again in slow motion tells us, man, this is really important. The creation of man is super important. It wasn't just, I mean, Genesis 1, it was so important. It was the last thing God's made. God stops and says, let us make man in our image. He confers among the Trinity for the first time in creation, says, let us make man this way. This is important. What He's about to do, making man, is incredibly important. Then He makes man in His image. He makes that emphasis in likeness. He makes man to rule, gives man the most noble position of all creatures. We're over everything. We're more important than every other animal. There's a chasm between man and every single animal. If you read Genesis 1, that is reality. The world doesn't think that, but it doesn't matter what the world thinks. This is what God thinks. Man is supreme. But not only is He so supreme that wasn't enough. Genesis 2 tells us how valuable man is to God. And in chapter 2, as we saw, there's this kind of presentation of a problem as the intermediate of creation. There's nothing wrong, no sin. But the Lord sort of tells us as He's creating, look, there's something still missing. It's kind of He does this in Genesis 1, 2 when He says the earth was formless and void. Unformed, unfilled, and then He forms and fills it. And He tells us the same thing in Genesis 2, verse 5. In that day, in those days, there was no garden, there was no rain, there was no man. There was no plant of the field, shrub of the field, no man. There's no garden plants, and there's no man to keep the garden. And then He plants a garden, and He creates man, male and female. And so what He's saying is, all of creation, as beautiful as all the animals are, I mean, you think about, I love watching nature shows. You know, it's awesome how we can do them now with they're using technology to give you better pictures of animals and stuff. Isn't it awesome? You look at these amazing creatures of God, how beautiful and glorious they are, how wonderful everything He's made is. And yet man is far above that, according to Genesis 1 and 2. It's not good. God looks at all of that. He has all this beauty around to look at, and He says, no, it's not yet good because man is not here to take care of my garden. And so this is the thrust of Genesis 2. So what you have is this incredible nobility and honor upon man, male and female, this high position, like God. Now you read into Genesis 3, and this is why it should be so utterly appalling that they do what they do. We should be indignant at our parents. Now, not because we would have done the same thing had we been there, but how incredibly ridiculous and foolish. Well, then, that's what came before. What came after? Genesis 4. What's the first thing that happens after the fall? Cain kills his brother. That's the first story after the fall. A lot of things happen. The Lord didn't tell us about any of those. He wants us to see the first thing that happens as we read is a brother kills a brother. Chapter 5, basically the history of the families as they're growing. And basically chapter 6 to 9 is the flood. Chapter 10 is more about the families of the world. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. So essentially you have Genesis 3, you have Cain killing Abel, you have man becoming so evil that God must wash the world with a flood, Genesis 6 to 9. Then you have man now in a clean world becoming so evil that he wants to build a tower to go to heaven himself, and God has to come down and separate men and their languages. So the point is, man, sin is heinous. Look how messed up we are. So when you read it in context, you see the indignation. Now, let's go back to this. Hey, why is there evil in the world? The problem of evil. Why did God allow these things? What this helps you to do is say, wait a minute, who are you and I to be asking that kind of question? I'm not saying that we can't ask it. What I'm saying is we need to understand we are, at our essence, we are fools. We are children of fools, born in sin, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. We should be wary of trusting our rational thinking. And we should be like Job, who says, I'm going to be quiet and you instruct me. That's really the force of Genesis 3 and the thrust of it. So you see how important it is to see the big picture before you start asking all the small questions. You ask the small questions in that kind of indignation and audacity, and you're just like Eve, who is looking for herself at God and at this other message and deciding, what do I think? And in our sin, that's insanity. Now, the historical context of Genesis, point five. Who is the author of Genesis? Moses. Who were the recipients of the book? The people of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. I already shared that. What were their circumstances? They're in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. How does this inform our understanding of the meaning of Genesis 3? You know, you have to think, what would it have been like to be among those people who were delivered by the plagues from slavery, come out, are trapped against the Red Sea, God opens the sea, they go through on dry land, they don't have food, He gives them bread from heaven, they don't have water, He gives them water from a rock, He leads them in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, His glory is with them, the Lord is fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. He's revealing Himself to them as Yahweh, the Lord God. The Lord means Yahweh, actually L-O-R-D, all caps is always Jehovah or Yahweh. So they're asking themselves, what is this God like? He seems terrible. Look what He's done to the Egyptians. I mean, He's chosen us for Himself, but who is He? What is He like? What does He require of us? What does He want from us? Can we trust Him? These are the questions on their hearts. And now, so you think about how Genesis 1, 2, 3, how it comes to them. The message of this book is they can trust God. God is completely good. He is completely trustworthy. Even when you sin, the answer is to run to Him. When you sin, you must run to God. He's a God who makes a sacrifice so that He can save those who hope in Him. And so you look at all this. Now, application truths to apply. These are some things I would say we kind of already given the three main points. I think those three points kind of stand up. We said, sin is exceedingly sinful. So that last point, number three, I would say sin is exceedingly sinful. We ought to be appalled at sin. The thing that we should be most indignant about, the thing that I need to be most indignant about in the whole world at any moment is my sinfulness. This is what the Apostle Paul was like. He called himself the chief of sinners. David said, I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. Godliness means being indignant about the right things. And the most indignant thing, the thing we should be most indignant about is our sin. So sin is exceedingly sinful. But we'd say God is completely trustworthy and God is astonishingly merciful. Completely trustworthy and amazingly gracious or astonishingly merciful. Man is completely responsible for all that is wrong in the world. That is the clear teaching of Genesis 3. Man had everything he needed to make the decision, the right decision. And he, for some insane reason, did what he did, Eve and Adam. And man is incredibly foolish. Completely responsible and incredibly foolish. So God is vindicated and we are humbled. In one sense, Genesis 3 is the vindication of God, the explanation of all that is wrong. All that is wrong is because of sin and God is not at fault. Now, that is kind of the overview in the picture. So that means that how can we apply that right now for ourselves? That means that you and I need to, as one of the Puritans said, this I think it's a metaphor. It doesn't really mean you have to do this, but metaphorically, we should always read our Bible on our knees. I mean, that the sense that the disposition of the heart ought to be complete humility when we come to God's Word. And we ought to say like Job did when he said at the end of Job, in Job 42, hear now and I will speak, I will ask you and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. So all that we should be speaking to God is essentially teach me. And that should be our heart's disposition. And if it is, then you can actually ask those hard questions and you'll get answers. Because there are still hard questions. But when you come with the right attitude and the right humility, the Lord, He loves to give an answer to the one who's going to humble himself under it. This is essentially what's happening in James 1 when he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. The idea is if you ask of God, you don't expect him that he's really good and going to answer you, or you don't really think he's good and you're not going to submit to it anyway, then don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord, James says. But if you come humbly, you say, I'm really perplexed by this. I don't understand this, Lord. I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. But you instruct me, teach me. Because you are completely trustworthy. You are completely good. You are merciful. Then the Lord will meet us. Okay, we're out of time tonight. If you have questions that you would like to submit, you could send them to admin@providenceduluth.org before next week. Please do that. We'll be back in Genesis 3. We're going to start in Genesis 3, 1 to 7, and start unpacking it and really trying to shake the limb of Genesis 3, 1 to 7, and work our way down to the leaves in that section as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. Lord, it is good. You are true and right in all your ways. Lord, you are completely good. We can trust you. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our pride and audacity. Have mercy on us, Lord. Teach us, instruct us, and we will walk in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.